Let's pray before we begin. Father, you know our weakness and our frailty, and you know it can be hard to pay attention when our bodies are cold. But Lord, we also know that we need to hear from you today. We are starving unless you feed us. We are wayward unless you correct us. We are fearful unless you encourage us. We are sinful unless you forgive and cleanse us. And so I pray that your word today will cut through to our hearts, allow us to understand it with our minds. Spirit, we ask that you will show us Jesus. He is the one we need to fill our vision. In your name we pray, amen. This past year of COVID and riots and elections and impeachments, in 100 different ways, something that's become clear is that rulers are very important, for good or for bad. It really matters who's in charge and what they do. And this is true at all levels. So it's true in your family, it's true at your job, it's true in churches, it's true in the city, in the state, it's true in nations. It really matters who's in charge and what they do. And people have different ideas about what those in authority ought to be like and what they ought to do. But whether we're thinking about our own failures in areas where we have authority, or whether we're thinking about leaders in our lives, our fathers and mothers, or about our political leaders, I think if we took a vote on it, the vote would probably be unanimous. They have let us down. Our leaders always seem to let us down eventually in some way. They fail to measure up to our hopes for them, fail to measure up to how we viewed them, fail to measure up to our ideal, for sure, of what a parent should be, what a leader should be, what a king should be. Well, we're looking at the Psalm 101, and it says, a Psalm of David. And of David is a little bit of an ambiguous way of saying it, because we don't know for sure if that means he wrote it, though it's probably very likely that he wrote it, but it could mean that it's for him. It could mean that it's about him. But if it's by David, then one thing we can say for sure is that it's aspirational, which means that he's writing in a way that he's letting us know what he aspires to be. Because if you know the story of David, he never lived up really to what this psalm says. Because what we get in this picture of Psalm 101 is a picture of an ideal ruler. Psalm 101 is a picture of the ideal righteous king. Picture of the good king. But the people of Israel would have known, because this psalms were their worship, their prayer book, their worship book, they would have known that this psalm didn't just describe their highest ideal, but it also described their only hope. Psalm 101 describes the kind of ruler that they, Israel, and we all need. So let's read it. Listen as I read. Psalm 101, a Psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This is what God's word says. So this is the picture, maybe not what we would have pictured, the picture of the ideal righteous king according to the Bible. And in fact, as we listen, we should find ourselves longing and praying for this kind of leadership to characterize not just our nations and our cities, but to characterize us in whatever sphere of authority or influence God has given you, however small it is. And so in this psalm, there are three things that are clear about this righteous ruler. First is that the righteous ruler delights in God and his ways. Delights in God and his ways. The second is that the righteous ruler hates and destroys the wicked. And the third is that the righteous ruler defends and befriends the faithful. He defends and befriends the faithful. So let's look at this first aspect of the good king. The righteous ruler delights in God and his ways. The ruler starts off by telling God he's going to sing. Now, we just had a presidential inauguration, and there were some pretty famous performers who sang some songs at that inauguration. Why would we do that? Because music is important. And so when we have important things, we have music. And music is powerful. But it would have been very weird to us, I think. Weird to me. If instead of Lady Gaga singing, which, you know, maybe that's weird in and of itself, but it would have been even weirder if Joe Biden had gotten up and sung a solo to us. And I think that's just because we've come to think of singing as sort of a presentation of excellence, you know, a performance for the experts, something to entertain us. But singing is really so much more than that. It's why Christians sing, even though we're not, you know, the greatest here. Followers of Jesus sing, because singing is not supposed to be mainly about performance. It's supposed to be about adoration and celebration and devotion. So why does this ruler say he's going to sing? Because you sing about what you love. You sing about what you admire. You sing about what you don't want to live without. You sing about what you worship. And in our country, what are our songs about? You know, at the inauguration, I guess there were songs about our country, so that's one thing. But most of our songs are about money, sex, love, love again, breaking up and love again, romance, feelings, songs about power. I don't really listen to country music, but maybe the stereotype is there are songs about trucks, you know? And songs about, definitely about ourselves. So that's pretty interesting to think about. What, you know, we sing about what we love. We sing about what we don't want to live without. We sing about what we worship. And music is pretty telling. Our music shapes and it shows what we treasure. What we sing about shapes and shows what we treasure, which is why I really encourage you all to join in the singing, even if you don't like the style of music or if these songs seem old or strange, because sometimes you don't even feel the power of a song when you're listening to it. Sometimes a song really moves your heart to worship, even if you wouldn't think it's the kind of song you would like, when your body makes the words and makes the tune. Our singing shapes and it shows what we treasure. And this king says, I'm going to sing about steadfast love and justice. Well, why these? Steadfast love in the Bible is a translation of the word hesed, which carries the idea of total self-sacrificing commitment. Total, wholehearted commitment. Hesed, steadfast love. And justice here, there's a few different words for justice, apparently. But the word justice here translates the word mishpat, judgments. And one scholar calls it the exercise of authority. So the implication is making right judgments, using authority in the right way. That's what this king says he's going to sing about, justice. Using authority to make right judgments. So now it raises a question, whose steadfast love and justice is this king going to sing about? Well, if you read the rest of the psalm, he's describing himself. So he's singing about his own commitment, his own faithful love to God's people, his own justice and righteous use of authority. So it raises the question, why would he sing about those things to God? Well, for one thing, this ruler knows that steadfast love and justice are what God requires of a king, what God requires of a ruler. But even more than that, I think, steadfast love and justice are attributes of God himself as the ultimate king. Actually, in all the psalms surrounding this, when you go back into the 90s and forward in the 100s, a whole bunch of these psalms keep describing God as the king, the one on the throne, the one who rules. And they keep on ascribing these two things to God, steadfast love and justice. So that'll be your homework to go see if I'm being accurate there. But God himself in his rule is described in terms of steadfast love and justice, righteousness. So this king is singing about steadfast love and justice, but in a way he's really singing about God. The righteous ruler delights in God and in God's ways. You see that in the next line, to you, O Lord, I will make music. So he's not just singing about God, because it's kind of a tradition. He's singing to God. And to make music to God for this king, he shows that this king is not someone who's using his affiliation with religion to gain power with the people. But he sees himself as a king and his rule over the people as part of being submitted to a higher authority. He sees his rule and his reign as being submitted to the one who rules over him. And so he turns to God and gives God worship and God praise. So for this ruler, his delight in God is not just a song that he sings, but it's a walk of life. He delights in God, not just with his feelings at the concert, but with his mind and with his life. Look at verse 2. He says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. He's pondering the way, the walk of life that is blameless. So he's got God on his mind. He's walking with integrity of heart. So he's got God's ways in his heart. What you see with this king is the real him. When he's in his house, when nobody else is watching, when he's with his closest friends, his family, when all the reporters have gone home and this ruler is behind closed doors and it's time to really lay out his plans and what he really thinks and what he really believes and what he really wants. Here he says to the God who actually knows his heart, my heart is a heart of integrity. What I want is to do what you want me to do, God. This is an amazing king. Man, to have a king like this. His inner thoughts and his private life are about God. He delights in God and his ways. He really does. So none of us are kings here, but those of us who have positions of authority or leadership, does this describe us? The real us? Who you are when nobody is looking? Is God's will on your mind? Are God's ways the model for you? Would you really like God to show up? You know, this king says, when are you going to come, God? Would you really like God to show up? to your office, to your home office. When you're at home, nobody is looking. Do you walk with integrity in your house? Oh, because it's such a blessing when leaders, when parents, when bosses, when managers, when rulers are this way. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God for the people under them. But it is really interesting. This king is not really talking about the people under him yet. Why does he want to live a blameless life? Why does he want to be blameless, to walk with integrity? It's not because it's politically helpful for him. His main focus is on God. Oh, when will you come to me? So here, he's definitely acknowledging he needs God's help, I think. So dependence on God. But I can't think of it being more than that. Because David, who probably wrote this, is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. A man who wants God. So this righteous ruler wanted to be with God. He wanted God to come and put on display his righteousness and his character. This king's integrity of heart reminded me of what Jesus described in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And this righteous ruler believes that and he wants that. So this righteous ruler, not motivated by wealth, not motivated by world domination, not motivated by media fanfare, he wanted to please God and he wanted to be with God. He delighted in God. Now, that all probably, hopefully, sounds very nice, you know. It's nice to delight in God. But this ruler is aware that there's a flip side to loving God. And that's hating evil. That's a little harder for us to kind of get on board with sometimes. You see this about this ruler, that delighting in God involves rejecting God replacements. Delighting in God involves rejecting God replacements. And we know this of lesser delights in our lives, right? If a man really delights in a woman, really, then that means he's going to forsake all other women who are out there and marry her. If you really delight in your work, then that means you've got to reject all these other job offers. So when we delight in something truly, it means we're going to end up forsaking or rejecting replacements for what our delight is in. So how much more so with God? But this really exposes our sin, because if I say, I love God, well, are we letting him be our God? Or are we allowing actually some other thing, some worthless replacement to fill in the God position of your life? We can't serve, we can't be controlled by God and sin. Which should be obvious, because Jesus said you can't even be controlled by God and money. So how much more so by sin? If you say you love God, will you hate your sin? Do you hate the sin in you and in the world around you? Or are you pretty content to let the evil just swirl around inside and swirl around out there as long as it doesn't, you know, mess up my personal goals? As long as it doesn't, mess up my functioning, I'm not going to deal with this sin. I'm not going to take a stand against evil around me. As long as God, goes to bat for me. Because this king shows us that to really delight in God requires us to start taking the knife, so to speak, to the sin that entangles us. The righteous ruler delights in God, and so he hates the things that replace God or draw his heart away from God. Look at verses 3 and 4. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. So he's using a lot of imagery, right? Psalms do that because they're poems. So he's talked about his walk, his feet. He's talked about his mind. He's pondering. He's talked about his heart. He's talked about his mouth. He's singing the song. And now he talks about his eyes. I won't set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Why does he talk about his eyes? Well, I think part of why he talks about his eyes is because he's explaining what he means by walking in integrity as a leader of the people of God. He refuses to accommodate. What do you look at with your eyes when you're a bad king in Israel, if you know what happened in Israel? Look at idols. Look at images of false gods. In Israel's history, it was Israel's king's toleration for idols was a telltale sign of their unfaithfulness to God, and it always went bad for God's people. Sometimes Israel's king's affection for idols, for other gods, and for the other gods' ways led to the obstruction of justice and the oppression of the poor, and the literal sacrifice of children in Israel when kings started going after these other gods, these idols. And it eventually led to Israel's judgment and exile from their land at the hand of the Babylonians. So for the Israelites, particularly those who had suffered immensely in the exile, to hear a king say this in Psalm 101 would have been thrilling. And soul-stirring. To hear a king say this and mean it would have filled the Israelites' hearts with hope. This king is saying, idols and idolatry and idolaters have no place in my life. They have no place in my palace. They have no place in my administration. They have no place in this country. And this is pretty intense. I mean, he says he hates these worthless things. And maybe we can feel like, oh, it's a little extreme. But the fact is, we're all driven by what we love and what we hate. All of us. Everything you do is either determined by what you love or what you hate. So the question is just, do you love and hate the right things? Here this king says, it's the loving and just God who I love. And so therefore, I hate God replacements. So again, those of us who have authority have influence over others, which is most of us in some way. Do we love God and his ways? Because I think this psalm would instruct us that we should be doing everything in our power then to forsake and oppose evil and unjust practices in your sphere of influence. Seems like they go together. To love God and his ways means that in our sphere of influence, we should be doing everything in our power to oppose and forsake evil and unjust practices in our sphere of influence. We pray for rulers like this. People who don't tolerate in themselves or in those that they give power to the idols of money, the idols of fame, the idols of self-aggrandizement. We don't want leaders who are all about those idols. Power, money, fame. So this king, Psalm 101, is sounding pretty good to me. It would be a real blessing to have leadership like this, but there's more. Because this king isn't just privately upright. Israel had a few kings like that who were really, they were pretty good in their love for God. But there was a limitation to their zeal, almost all of them, or at least a limitation to what they could accomplish. So if you read the Old Testament, you hear this refrain about even the good kings, about almost all of them, or a couple exceptions. But almost all of them, the Old Testament says, they did this good thing, they tried to turn people away from idols, but nevertheless, they failed to remove the high places. They failed to eradicate idolatry from the land. And it was this toleration of evil, this failure to act, or at least to accomplish, what this king in Psalm 101 says, that set the nation up for a return to idolatry again and again and led to its exile and its judgment. Now, this ruler doesn't just delight in God, but the second thing we see about this righteous ruler, second main thing, is that the righteous ruler hates and destroys the wicked. The righteous ruler hates and destroys the wicked. Look at verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. So this is pretty intense stuff. The secretly malicious, who would tell lies about the innocent for the sake of personal or political gain. This righteous king says he's going to, he doesn't say he's going to fire them, does he? He says he's going to annihilate them. The fact is that this king 101, we don't feel comfortable with it, but this king, as Israel's king, represents God. And that fact should give us some pause and make us think about how we view God's justice. If we are victims of slander, say, it should give us some hope. If we are perpetrators of slander, it should stop us in our tracks. God, apparently, is going to annihilate the secretly malicious. Jesus actually says in Matthew 5 that the one who slanders his brother, hates his brother in his heart, is going to go face judgment. This king in Psalm 101 says the blatantly haughty, he won't endure them. He won't tolerate that. Then if you look down, skip down to verse 7, he continues. He says that liars have no place in his administration, let alone in his presence. Those who twist the truth, those who obscure what's really going on, those who would manipulate the facts to fit their own agenda. And this king is not just saying that he's above that himself, he's always going to tell it straight. He says he's not going to let other people lie in the way he runs his kingdom. In fact, in verse 8 is really like the climax here. This king pulls out all the stops, and we find out that his full and final plan, his agenda, is to get rid of all the wicked, all evildoers. Not just to have a righteous group of servants in the palace, kind of where the nice people live and everybody else is, you know, kind of sloppy morally. His goal is to have a righteous kingdom, not just a righteous castle. And he says it's what gets him up morning by morning. What gets him out of bed is his plan to eradicate evil from the kingdom. So this ruler's delight in God and God's ways overflows into a hatred of evil in his own life, in his own palace. He's not a hypocrite, but also in the world around him. And notice, it's not just that he's out to get his political enemies, right? He's not just saying, I'm going to get rid of all those people who disagree with me on the other side of the aisle. It's moral evil that he's against. He hates arrogance and false justice and deception and hypocrisy and slander, which is pretty scary because those are all kinds of things you can do without being in politics. This is pretty extreme, you know, seems maybe to most of us, because we tend to think of a government's job as enforcing what one commentator called the outer limits of the law, you know, enforcing those things that are just the bare minimum, that enforcing those requirements that allow society to function. But this king is getting all up in everybody's business, in people's hearts, in what they say to their neighbors, in their bedrooms, in their private text messages about each other. And he's not just, you know, theoretically opposed, saying, I don't like that. He's saying he's going to get rid of that kind of stuff. Maybe this seems a little too much to some of us. I mean, you know, maybe this is an Old Testament thing. There are preachers going around teaching that you know, the mean stuff is in the Old Testament, the nice stuff is in the New Testament. That's not true. You've got to read your Bible. There is someone in the New Testament, actually, who said something very, very similar. I did already reference it. But here's a quote from Jesus in Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." I mean, what kind of ruler ought to have that kind of authority? Throw people into hell for what they do with their hearts. What kind of ruler does have that sort of authority? Well, Jesus himself, the way he talks in Matthew 5, and this righteous ruler in Psalm 101, they're starting to seem pretty similar, aren't they? In fact, it's getting pretty hard to think of anyone in Scripture who fits this picture in Psalm 101 besides Jesus. Can't think of anybody. God, Jesus. David himself fell short of this description in countless ways. So David delighted in God, and he was a man after God's own heart, but he engaged in deception, abuse, manipulation, marital unfaithfulness. He hated evil, you know, he killed Goliath, but he also excused and ignored sin when one of his own sons was involved doing some pretty shady stuff, and David just kind of turned a blind eye. Hard to think of anybody else who fits this description. And we might, you know, obviously feel the same way about leaders in our day. Where's the Psalm 101 leaders? So this psalm really holds up an ideal that no one in the history of Israel and no one in world history has ever fulfilled until Jesus of Nazareth came preaching that the kingdom of heaven had come. And I think that's really the point that the Spirit of God inspiring Psalm 101 is trying to get us to see, that only Jesus, only the righteous Son of God, has lived up to Psalm 101. And this righteous ruler, we need to know this about Jesus. This prophetic preview of Jesus in Psalm 101 says that Jesus Christ hates and will destroy the wicked. Did you know that about Jesus? Why would he do that? Well, Jesus loves his Father. Jesus delights in God and his ways. And he hates it when his Father's character is smeared, when his Father's authority is despised and disrespected, when his Father's glory is ignored. Jesus doesn't just delight in his Father, Jesus reveals his Father. So for the king of Israel, they were supposed to show what God is like. How much more Jesus, the Son of God. And so to turn a blind eye on blatant disobedience to God's commands forever and ever, for Jesus to just act like he doesn't see it this year, next year, the year after that, the year after that, the year after that, on to eternity, and let humanity continue to live in rebellion against his Father, would be for Jesus to reveal a lie about God. It would say God really kind of winks at sin. He's not really planning to do anything about it. And that's not true about God. But the third thing is that why would Jesus be this kind of king who's going to obliterate evil? It's because Jesus loves his people. It's something we need to know about Jesus, believe about Jesus. And it's also the third thing that this psalm shows about the righteous ruler. The righteous ruler defends and befriends the faithful. Look at verse 6. "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. So you notice in the psalm there's an extreme contrast between the king's attitude towards the wicked and toward the faithful. You notice that? It's kind of just like snuck in there in verse 6. In verse 3, he says, he's not going to let a worthless thing in his house. In verse 7, he says, liars, I'm going to get them out of my sight. But then he says, the faithful are going to live in my house. They're going to dwell with the king. The blameless are going to serve in his courts. So he's not gathering these people based on their smarts, on their wealth, on their status. It's their character, these people, that the king says qualifies them for a welcome into the king's goals and the king's plans and the king's home. So he's not a corrupt politician kind of, you know, like elevating who it's going to be good for him to elevate. He's an impartial judge, but he's so much more. He really loves those who love God also. He really does. He really wants them to be with him. He wants them to be delivered from evil. Again, this righteous ruler defends and befriends the faithful. But again, this is kind of circling back just a bit, because we can't escape the fact that this verse 6 is sandwiched into these two really vivid descriptions of destruction. Why? Why can't Jesus just kind of live and let live? Why can't this ruler just love the good people and just ignore the bad people? Why does he have to go destroy them? And it's a longer study, but just to sum up Scripture's teaching in a nutshell, God's commitment to destroying the wicked is an expression of his love for the righteous. God's commitment to destroying the wicked is an expression of his love for the righteous. So we don't have time. We can think of all kinds of examples. The destruction of the Egyptian soldiers was God's love for Israel. The destruction of Goliath and the Philistines was God's love for David and Israel. His promise to crush the head of Satan is an expression of his love for Adam and Eve and their descendants. And if we think about it a little more, it's pretty clear that especially for a king or a president or a ruler, those in authority, because evil is what evil is, and evil ends up doing what evil likes to do, we can't really defend and befriend the faithful if we don't hate and destroy what's evil. In the Italian mafia in New York City, which apparently is still going on, they haven't contacted me lately, so I don't really know, but in the 70s and 80s, apparently it had grown really powerful, the mafia in New York City, and people started calling New York City Fear City. And they had control over the docks. They had control over the labor unions. They had control over construction and real estate industries. They're getting all kinds of illegal money through manipulating these systems. And they're responsible, obviously, the mafia, for hundreds, maybe thousands of deaths over the centuries. And if our leaders, our law enforcement, our FBI, wake up morning by morning, as they did in the 70s and 80s, and determined to search and destroy mob activity, would we say they're being mean? They're being unreasonable to the mob and, you know, and their families? No, we'd say if the FBI doesn't get out of bed ready to go fight and find and stop the mafia, we would call the FBI evil. Say, those are not good rulers. Evil is like cancer. It's the nature of cancer to attack what is healthy. It's the nature of evil to attack and undermine and infect the good. So if it's left unchecked, eventually it will destroy everything and everybody. So a doctor who says of your cancer, live and let live. Those little living cells, just let them be. Life is precious. You'd say that doctor is not defending and befriending you. Or a parent who says of the intruder in their child's room, no, let's just live and let live, is not loving his child. And God's plan for the world, for his children, for his people, is to show them his love by delivering them from evil. Now, I use that example of a parent, you know, attacking an intruder to rescue their children. And that raises an important thing to remember that we see in Psalm 101. Another reason why it's totally acceptable for Jesus to talk about destroying the wicked. You see it in his use in the psalm of the word land, the land. You see it even more in verse 8 when he says, the city of the Lord. Israel is God's country. You can't just come in and start disobeying his rules and worshiping other gods and slandering his people. Just because, and then say, huh, how come he's going to stop me? This king in Psalm 101 is the king of God's people. Israel was God's nation. God had called them. God had created them. God had redeemed them from Egypt. God had preserved and delivered and established them. He had given them the land. And so he called the shots. And similarly, this is the situation that every human being is in. This is God's world. Whether you live in China or Japan or Africa or North America, it's not like we were, you know, going about our business and then God suddenly showed up and interrupted and started telling us we're not allowed to do things. This is God's world. He created it. We're his creatures. We're called, we're designed to obey and love and serve God. Humanity as a whole has turned in rebellion against that God. Against that king. The God who from the very beginning has clearly had the right to rule our lives. And one day, Jesus, God's son, is going to come back and say, okay, time's up. I'm going to put my world back the way I want it to be. And he has every right to do that. What this righteous king says is that he intends to renew his creation for his people and deliver it from all evil. 2 Peter 2:13 puts it that according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. But this is such an interesting way he puts it there. In which righteousness dwells. This is God's plan for history. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness rules. We want that for our country. But God says he promises it for the whole universe. God's people with him forever, free from evil. This ruler defends and befriends the faithful. Jesus is doing it now, and he will finish the work when he returns. So, this psalm would have been a drink of cool water to the Israelites, especially after they were judged by God and sent into exile. Because from that point on, they didn't even really have a king, let alone a righteous king. But 400 years later, bursting onto the scene, what we're seeing in the book of Romans, is the king finally comes. And the righteousness of God gets put on display in Jesus himself, who is the good news. Because Jesus Christ delights in his Father. Jesus Christ delights in all who trust in him. And Jesus Christ destroys all that is evil. We don't quite see the fullness of that yet. Because in this period of history, what this king is doing is not destroying the wicked. He's inviting the wicked to surrender. Inviting the wicked to come receive pardon. Inviting the wicked to turn from their rebellion against their king, to be forgiven by the king, and to learn to walk in the king's ways. And this is the mystery of the gospel, that this king who loves what is good and hates what is evil comes to evil people like you and me and says, I want to make you blameless. I want to make you blameless. And so I will take the penalty for your crimes. So that if you will come to me, the record shows sins paid for. Not guilty. But Jesus doesn't just offer you a clean slate. He offers you a clean heart. And so he says, those who turn to him don't just receive a new status of not guilty, but he says he begins to actually make his people good. So that Psalm 101 is not lying when he says, the blameless are going to be in my house. Jesus is going to purify those who put their trust in him from all sin. And it won't be done until he comes back, but it does begin now. And so I hope you hear Psalm 101 as incredibly hopeful, but also as incredibly urgent. If you're here today and you're holding on to sin that you just have no intention of letting go of, if you're holding on to living life the way you want to live it, and you really have no intention of becoming a servant of King Jesus, make no mistake. He says he's going to come destroy you if you will not turn to him now. But if you turn to him now, he says he's not going to destroy you. He's going to embrace you. He's going to recreate you. He's going to make you new. He's going to give you a delight in God. He's going to give you an eternal home with the glorious King of the universe. He's going to defend you and befriend you. So I urge you today to repent and turn to Jesus, because nobody knows when he's coming back. And when he comes back, it's going to be too late for those who went about clinging to their sin instead of turning to the Savior. And Psalm 101 is God's notice that the king is going to kill, annihilate his enemies. But it's also a declaration that he invites you to come to Jesus, because the king it's talking about, we know as the king who came and died for the sins of his enemies. If you've put your faith in Christ, I encourage you, with all that can be discouraging about your own sin, to once again repent, bring it to Christ. He has the power to destroy his enemies, but he also has the power to destroy your sin. So confess it to God. Come to Jesus. Get help from his people. He can make you increasingly free. And if you're following Christ and you're discouraged by the abuses of leadership that you've experienced, if you've been disappointed by the rulers of your home, of your job, of your city, of your country, just know that there is a ruler who will not let you down, who is sitting on the throne. And he's singing praises right now and invites us to glorify his Father, to join in worshiping him, to wait for the day when we will live in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we will live with Jesus. So let's turn him in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing praises to our King. Jesus, we thank you for revealing this about yourself. Oh, how good it is to have a king who delights in God and his ways, who hates and will destroy all that is evil and terrifying and terrible, and who defends and befriends those of us who were faithless, who, as the song puts it, were wretches, and yet you invite us to come and be made blameless. I pray that you would sober us, but that you would also strengthen us to live lives that reflect you, that we would ponder the way that is blameless, that we would walk with integrity of heart in our homes, and that our public goal would be to honor you and put on display your character in the way that we speak and live. Pray that those here today who need your forgiveness would repent and turn to you, and not delay. Pray that you would make your grace shine in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, the King, we pray. Amen.